1 Timothy 2, and those first seven verses we're going to isolate as we take the third in our series of studies on keeping a church on the rails here in 1 Timothy. At some point or other, if it hasn't happened already, you're going to face the charge against the Christian faith, that Christianity must be a very doubtful thing to believe in when you look at all the differing and competing versions of it in today's world. All the perversions and distortions of it, surely this makes Christ a somewhat suspect figure to follow if so many errors and counterfeits can be propagated in his name, runs the argument. How did you meet that challenge when it first came? Or how will you meet that challenge when you face it in the future, as we all do? One answer lies in the very obvious fact that anything of real value, a painter's masterpiece, a flawless diamond, a £20 note, cannot avoid being copied, duplicated, or forged. And the more valuable the object, the more numerous will be its counterfeits. Imagine the following conversation. Have you ever heard of a counterfeit £20 note? Oh, yes. Why was it counterfeited? Well, because it was worth counterfeiting. Was the £20 note to blame? Oh, no. No. Have you ever seen a scrap of brown paper counterfeited? No. Why? Well, because it wasn't worth counterfeiting, I suppose. Have you ever known of a counterfeit Christian? Yes, lots of them. Why was Christ counterfeited? Perhaps because he was worth counterfeiting? Was he to blame? Well, no. You ever heard of a counterfeit unbeliever? Can't say I have. Why? Let's think for a minute or two about the theme that is running through 1 Timothy. It was inevitable that the truth of God revealed in Christ was going to be faked throughout history and passed off for the real thing. Jesus himself prophesied that this would happen. Matthew 24, verse 23. Then if anyone says to you, "Lo, here is the Christ," or "There he is," do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Lo, I have told you beforehand. So it really isn't too surprising that within a very few years of the Christian faith taking root in the culture of the first century, various deviations were going to be found. Apocryphal gospels were going to be produced under a false name. Bogus teachers emerging under the Christian flag in their eagerness to find a new platform and attract new devotees to themselves and their views. As the first sermon in this series on 1 Timothy made plain, this letter was written mainly to counter the false teachers mentioned in chapter 1, verse 3, with their spurious claims to enrich and fill out the gospel, to improve it as it had so far been made known. They'd caused people, chapter 1, verse 6, to swerve from the basic New Testament teaching. Paul urges Timothy, his junior colleague in the same chapter, chapter 1, verse 18, to wage a good warfare in the battle for truth. To beware, verse 20, of Hymenaeus and Alexander, who were evidently a source of danger for immature believers. It seems a little artificial at first sight that chapter 2 then should begin with what some commentators have described as regulations for church order and worship. Verse 1 there. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all men, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life, godly and respectful in every way. So some commentators have said, now we're into a new section, regulations for church life and order. If you had a small handbook available at the end of the service, which was called Regulations for the Guidance of Church Wardens about the Ordering of Church Life, I don't think you'd feel very attracted to go and buy it. And I don't think that those commentators have quite got it right when they describe this as a new section. Is that what these next seven verses are about? A switching over to a new thought pattern completely? I don't think so, the more I looked at the passage. The whole letter has to be understood in the light of those opening statements of chapter 1 relating to the false teachers, who in their attempts to improve the gospel, to gild the lily, only ended up, chapter 1, verse 6, in vain discussion, in a reduced, powerless form of Christianity. So chapter 2, verse 1, isn't really a proof text about the need to pray. Look at the little word, all, that threads its way through the passage, and at those phrases that emphasize the Christian faith as being the most comprehensive, universal worldview that Christ made it to be. Look at the passage, would you? Page 195, chapter 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all men, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life, godly and respectful in every way. This is good and it is acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony to which was born at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and apostle, I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Once we remember that the letter was explained at its start as being written to counter the false teachers, these opening verses of chapter 2 fit in perfectly with the argument and the theme. The Apostle Paul is highlighting the nature of the comprehensive global gospel as contrasted with the truncated, powerless, counterfeit version which the letter is written in order to guard against. So first of all, we learn here that the arena itself must not be confined. Verses 1 there and into verse 2. I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all men, for kings and all who are in high positions. The operative word here, in the light of the whole teaching of 1 Timothy, is not really the word prayer, though you might think it was at first sight, but the word all. It seems that the false teachers warned against in 1 Timothy were pushing an elitist, sectarian, possessive kind of faith. A faith that Paul says in chapter 6, verse 20, is falsely called knowledge. It had Jewish trappings, and at least the core of what later was to develop into the Gnostic heresy, with the initiates being encouraged to think that they were the possessors of a deeper truth that they could possess and hold on to and be elevated by. And this is symptomatic of false teaching everywhere. It claims a monopoly of the truth, and in so doing it neatly closes itself off into a sect of its own. Sects live for themselves. Other groups and churches might as well not exist as far as they are concerned. They're very possessive groups. And as for the government and political authorities around them, well, they are identified as the enemy. The arrows of service and prayer are not pointing outwards to society and to the world. They're all pointing inwards as to how can we build up our own show, our own organization. Now maybe we can see the thrust of Paul's words here. It's not a general call exactly to prayer as such, so much as a call to include the whole world, all men, as verse 1 puts it, when it comes to where the arrows of service and prayer are pointing. No one is outside the prayers of a true Christian. The world is our parish of service and intercession. And who were those early kings and emperors for which they're told that they may pray for all of them? Why, they were people like Nero, the great dictator of history. And you're not to treat those people as the enemy beyond all hope. You're not to write them off. The kingdom of God is bigger than your little sideshow. So the next time that we here in church may find ourselves individually tempted to rubbish some political leader, and my word, the temptation is very strong in our day of cynicism, resist it, if you will. Of course, government leaders must be challenged and provoked on their policies, but we should not any longer treat as an enemy or as an alien an individual that you are regularly praying for. How could that person be your enemy if you're praying for them? So widen our boundaries is what we are being urged to do here. Keep them wide. I think we don't have to try and categorize these different descriptions of prayer in verse 1. You see them there? Supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings. Some people have preached sermons on that and given each one an individual point. I don't think that's necessary. They're simply the different colors of which the great rainbow of prayer is formed. The stress here is on the word all. You're not just living for yourself and praying for your own clientele. The world is bigger than that, so the arena in which we operate must not be confined. That's point one. Secondly, salvation must not be limited. Let me read on a bit. Verse 2 and 4. For kings and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life, godly and respectful in every way, this is good and it is acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We ask, why should we pray for people in high positions? The answer sounds dull at first, even a bit complacent, verse 2, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life, godly and respectful in every way. That does not sound very revolutionary. It sounds more like anything for a quiet life. But remember, what is the stress? What is the stress of the apostle in this letter? It is to guard against sectarian tendencies and teachers who are busily building their own little empires and themselves as a large fish in a small pond. How often we see that phenomenon today. So Paul is saying the pond has got to be the world. Enlarge your parish. No, it's not just that we may live a quiet life, godly and respectful in every way, full stop. Verses 3 and 4 contain the major emphasis, that of the comprehensiveness of the gospel. So there it is in verse 3 and 4. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So salvation must not be limited to your own group and your own operation and what you yourselves are preaching. It's bigger than that, far bigger. There is today in church life in Britain a kind of tribalism that has set in. It's not very attractive. A tribalism within numerous groups and churches who have eyes for nothing else but what they are doing and the people that they have as their target. So if nothing else really is in their horizon, one little bit. That's not right. That's not New Testament. So whereas the great John Wesley, 2.5 centuries ago, could say, "The world is my parish," many Christian leaders would, if they were being honest with themselves, have to admit, "My parish is my world." Let's apply that to the things that we have each been given to do. Now, what are you doing in the kingdom of God? I suppose most of us are holding down some secular job. We're doing that as well as we can for him. Then what are we doing in the church? Well, I guess, again and again, with many, many of us, we've been given something by Christ to do for him. And we have to be sure that we don't possess that thing and see nothing but that. You know, my parish is that and that alone. We're part of something much bigger than ourselves. We can't afford to be seen by Christ, the head of the worldwide church, as just paddling our own canoe. So salvation must not be limited to our own system or our own church, as the false teachers would have wanted to claim. Peace and stability there in society, verse 2, are to be sought after, not then as ends in themselves, but because of what follows on. The preaching of the gospel is made immeasurably easier if society has not been destabilized. We do want a quiet life. We do want that in society, a calmness in society, because that helps the preaching of the gospel. That's the reason for it, the preaching of the gospel. So when there have been wars and tensions, it makes the communication of Christ's message that much harder. So verse 4 is the end in view. And God's desire to embrace the whole of the human race is his saving purpose. That verse 4 is not a text for universalism, you know, the belief that all people will eventually be saved, irrespective of their attitude to the gospel. No, as Karl Barth, the great theologian, once said, "I don't believe in universalism, but I do believe in Jesus Christ, the reconciler of all." And that lies there at the very heart of Paul's argument, that God desires all to come into the embrace of God's saving purposes. Two facets, then, of the great truth of the comprehensiveness of the gospel. The arena must not be confined, and salvation must not be limited. Here's a third. God must not be reduced. We come to the great fifth verse, and with it, the wonderful sixth verse. "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony to which was born at the proper time." Well, again, you see, the comprehensiveness of the gospel lies at the heart of these sentences. It's a very wonderful thing when a church family such as ours can grasp this, the comprehensiveness of the gospel, the universalism of Christianity, its application to the whole world. John Stott was telling me once of one of his overseas visits. I won't say which country, because that might embarrass a member of the country concerned. But he went to a church there to preach, and he said their prayers, their worship, their style all spoke of a tiny little God, just confined to their village. It was like a tribal deity. All their prayers related to just what was happening in that week around them. It was a tiny worldview. And he said, when they began to sing a chorus, he said, "I listened to it, but I could not sing it. It went like this: never, 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 never have I ever, 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 ever been so happy, 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 so happy as I am right now." And then the leader said, "Again? Never, never, never." We can imagine Uncle John sitting in the middle of that. God must not be reduced. The unity of the one universal God is right here in this passage. And the mission of the one and only bridge person between God and humankind is here. The one mediator, the only mediator, Jesus Christ. The perfect sacrifice on behalf, verse 6, of all. Through Christ, yet again speaks of the universal global gospel. That's the theme that's penetrating all of this passage here. Learn verse 5 by heart, if you will. I wonder if you know it by heart already. I expect many of us do. Remember where the reference comes. Learn it tonight if you haven't learnt it before. Because again and again it'll give us a good platform when engaged in discussions about the uniqueness of Jesus Christ as the only person qualified as both God and human to represent both sides adequately in the coming together of divinity and humanity in a reconciling peace. He is the perfect God-given negotiator. That's how you could regard that. Who in his self-giving in death has acted as the ransom price by which salvation is available to every single resident upon this world. Certain modern theologians talk wistfully about the dream of trying to synthesize the great world religions into one, getting the best, you know, of all the faiths and finding a great reconciling common theme. If people could only see it, it's already been done. Verse 6 here about Christ as the ransom for all people is only another way of expressing what we read in Colossians 1, verse 19. For in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. There's only one person who's done it. And the great principle of substitution is found here as well. 1 Timothy chapter 1, look at it again, verse 6. Who gave himself as a ransom for all. Or as a ransom instead of all. That's how the preposition really puts it in the Greek. It's the principle of substitution. I wonder if you know that. I mean, the word substitute we don't have in Scripture. But that is actually the principle here. Somebody dying in my place instead of me. Let me say to some younger person who may not understand that. When you were young and your mother said to you, would you go and do the shopping for me? What she meant was that if you do not, she would have to. But you did it instead of her. I don't, of course, quite like the word substitute because it always speaks of a second best. When they send on the substitute onto the football field, it sounds as though a second best person has come. Whereas when we think of our substitute Savior, Jesus Christ, dying in our place, taking the penalty, the ransom price, upon himself instead of us so that we could go free and not have to face the wrath of God. We realize that he's the perfect one, the only one. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin, runs the old hymn. The great 4th century Christian leader, John Chrysostom, commented on this verse 6. He said, what is this ransom? God was about to punish them. This he did not do. They were about to perish, but he gave his own son instead of them. That's the principle of substitution. There's a great linking of themes here. If we're told to pray for everybody, as we're told in verse 1, that is, every kind of person, from rulers downwards, then the parallel truth is that God's redemption is designed for everyone. Everyone. We cannot pray for a person. We cannot pray for a person for whom Jesus Christ did not die. The gospel is comprehensive in its embrace. So its arena must not be confined. Salvation must not be limited. And God must not be reduced. And then last of all, the commission. The commission must not be compromised. You look at verse 7. For this, says Paul, I was appointed a preacher and apostle. He's talking about the gospel. I am telling the truth, I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Well, he didn't need to tell Timothy that, you know, I am telling the truth, I am not lying. Timothy would have known that. That's one little indication why this was obviously meant to be a public letter for the church at large to know about as well. So Paul is just defending his credentials there. I'm an apostle, I've been sent. So the commission must not be compromised there in verse 7. Paul is writing here of his authority, his commissioning as an apostle and teacher, not simply to the Jewish people, of whom he was a member, but to the Gentiles, the world. And once again, the canvas widens to the dimensions of the whole of this planet. At that stage, of course, it was about the Gentiles that the question mark was raised. Is this right? To take the message, the ancient message of the scriptures and of God's love and salvation to the Gentiles, to the outsiders, to the dogs? In some circles we turn that around. Sometimes you hear Gentile Christians now saying, is it right to preach, you know, Christianity to the Jews? Surely they got their Torah. Let them have that. And then those among us who would call themselves completed Jews, messianic Jews, people who have come to love and trust Jesus Christ for ourselves, we're glad, of course, that the good news was proclaimed to us of Jesus the Messiah. And those of us who are Gentiles, we are deeply thankful that we've been let in, almost as it were, through the back door into the economy of God's salvation. And to have the same inheritance that the Jews have been promised all those centuries. We've been let in too. So the commission must not be compromised. Paul is saying here, I've been sent. Been sent to everybody. Everybody. Including those outcast Gentiles. Shall I give you the quote from John Wesley, from his journals? In a letter to a friend, 11th of June, 1739, this is what he wrote. Suffer me now to tell you my principle in this matter. I look upon all the world as my parish. Thus far, I mean, that in whatever part of it I am, I judge it meet, right, and my bounden duty to declare unto all that are willing to hear the glad tidings of salvation. This is the work I know God has called me to, and sure I am that his blessing attends it. Well, that's very Pauline. That could have been Paul speaking there. So that nobody is to be excluded. The commission must not be compromised in any way. And the uniqueness of Jesus Christ is not to be compromised. That's going to be the next theological battleground all around the world. In fact, it's already on us now. The uniqueness of Jesus Christ. Is he unique? Is he unique Savior? And then in various theological circles, the suspicion is being voiced, no, there are other ways too. That's the next battleground, and we're already in it. No one is to be excluded. Christ is for everybody. And do you believe that yourself? We have testings on this, do we not? Think of the hardest person you've ever wanted to reach for Jesus Christ. Could that person be reached? Theoretically, we say yes. Then do we pray for such a person if we are in regular touch with them? Let's be inspired and encouraged to do that very thing, to remember them in our prayers. We're told to do it. To pray for them. Put them on a list. Stick that list in the back of your Bible, or in your diary, or somewhere. Every now and then, you just the initial perhaps, so that nobody knows what you're praying about except God. There's X, Y, and Z. I'm praying for those people. And we get surprises. One of the best evangelists we ever had in this country was Tom Rees. I'm sure some of us heard him. I did, many times. I think he was probably our best evangelist since the war. And I heard him describing how he was converted to Jesus Christ. He was dead against it all. Tremendous critic. Couldn't bear this holy talk or church or anything like that. But his younger brother, Dick, had become a follower of Jesus Christ. And Tom would mock him, laugh at him. He would say to him things like this, "So you're on the way to the prayer meeting, Dick. I hope you have a blessed time with many souls added unto the Lord." When he said that one night, it was that very evening that Tom quietly became a Christian in his own room. Well, I think of one of the best evangelists that Africa ever produced, a man called William Ngenda of Uganda. They still talk about William Ngenda in East Africa. He traveled many parts of the world. Tremendous evangelist. But before he was a follower of Jesus Christ, was he sympathetic? Not one little bit. He hated it. And as a government official, hearing some people singing a hymn outside his government office door, he came storming out and said, "What's all this on about? What are you doing here, making all that noise?" They were very wise. They didn't try and argue. They just said, "Oh, we wish you knew." They left it at that. He said, "What do they mean?" That very evening, he became a disciple. So the strongest defenses can crumble. The hardest person you've ever met in terms of resistance to the faith of Christ crucified and alive again from the grave, that person Jesus died for, that person we should pray for if we're in contact with them. And to expect what we may see one day is to be a wonderful surprise. The comprehensiveness of the gospel, that is what is penetrating this little passage. So its arena must not be confined. Salvation must not be limited. God must not be reduced. And the commission must not be compromised by failing to live up to our call. Next week we have one of the most difficult passages in the whole of the Bible. And we're asked John Stott to preach. Let's pray now. Teach us, O Lord, again and again to see the good news of Jesus Christ, crucified and alive and reigning and coming back, as the best thing that there is in this world. Teach us to see our involvement in it. Teach us to obey your call and to be faithful to our call. And these things we pray for your name's sake. Amen.